Well, this morning we return to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation, we're going to start reading at verse 16 of the 16th chapter and read through to the end of chapter 17. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear it with faith. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake was on the earth. A great earthquake such as there never has been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and seven horns. Ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and their authority to the beast. And they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us look to him for his blessing on his word read and preached this day. Father in heaven, how good it is to know that you give wisdom. For there are things that are hard for us to understand. There are things that are hard for us to accept. And we pray that you would conform our thoughts and our hearts to your revealed will. Help us to know what is right and true and to embrace it and never let it go. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us in the reading and preaching of your word this day, that you'd keep us from sin and from error, that you'd keep us from distraction, so that we would indeed see that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth, and that he who is the Lord of lords and King of kings will prevail against all his and our enemies, and that we can be confident in his finished work. Now we pray that you would bless us, that you would guide us in the truth, and that you would help us to embrace every word that comes from your mouth, to hold on to it and to never let go. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through the book of Revelation, some of you have noticed, maybe you all have noticed, but only some of you have mentioned it to me, that there have been things that I have skipped over. And some of those have been intentional, and some of them have been unintentional. Today we're going to deal with some of the intentional things that I've skipped over, and yet we're going to also intentionally skip over something else. And I want you to understand that. I probably should have told you this before, and it's only fair. As we come to read our passage today, we read about the place called Armageddon. And I think we all know when we hear that word, it's kind of like, ooh. You know, that's been a big deal in the church. And I want you to know, we're going to deal with it, just not today. I told you last time I wasn't going to, but it wasn't just because we ran out of time in our service. It was because the whole idea of this Battle of Armageddon, which is really big in some theological schools, is going to come up again in chapters 19 and 20. So you have to hold on. It's kind of keep you coming back. It's the hook to get you to return. See, if you're curious to know what's going on at this Battle of Armageddon, you're going to have to stick with us for a while longer as we come to chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Revelation. There are other things in the book of Revelation that we've been looking at, and it's important for us to remember that as we study this book, our presuppositions, our understanding of what's going on here really conditions the way that we read it. If we have certain convictions regarding a text of Scripture, we're happy to find them and see them in that passage, and we're sometimes guilty of what's called eisegesis. Rather than exegesis. I know those are two, like, get the big theological words out of the way at the beginning of the sermon while you're all still awake. Exegesis is when we take out of the Bible. We're trying to understand what's in there and to bring it out and to comprehend it and to expound it and to explain it so that we understand. That's one of the things that seminary students are trained in is exegesis, exegeting a passage, bringing out what is there. And it comes from that Greek prefix, ex. Out of, you know, you understand that? Exit, out, get out. Isis, not so common. Eisegesis is the exact opposite. Rather than taking out what's in the passage, it's taking what's in your head and putting it into the passage. And you know, we're all guilty of this at times. We can read into things, you know, our particular paradigm, our particular view of things, what we think is going on there. We can take what we believe and project it back into the Scriptures. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful to not do that, but to take what is there and bring it out, not to take what's in us and bring it into the Scriptures. In fact, every time we read the Bible, every time we hear it preached, we should be asking God to conform our thoughts to his revealed will. And I have a certain responsibility here. James, again, warns us that those who teach should be careful, for there's a stricter judgment, and not everyone should presume to teach. And I, when I read those verses, I tremble, and I think, who am I to try and do this? But hopefully, as the Spirit leads us all together in the truth of his word, we can grow in our understanding of who God is. And as we come to him, we take him at his word, and we agree with him rather than following the schemes of men and the paradigms that have been set forth by different theological schools. And this is a problem for all of Scripture. This isn't simply about the book of Revelation. It may be most prevalent here, but it's everywhere. It's how we're going to read the Bible. I spent some time in the past discussing the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism with a man who wanted to reject covenant theology and dispensationalism and find some middle way of looking at the Bible. And there is no middle way of looking at the Bible. We either look at the Bible as a unified book, a progressive revelation from God, or we look at it as discrete chunks, each separated in its own watertight compartment, not really touching the others. There's no option between the one and the many. It doesn't matter whether the many is the sevenfold Schofieldian dispensationalism or just two dispensations. You know, old covenant, new covenant. There's a lot of people that like that idea. We've got the old covenant, we got the new covenant, and never the twain shall meet. Two different peoples, the people of Israel, old covenant, the church, Gentiles, new covenant, and very separate views of those two peoples. Two different laws, for some, two different ways of salvation. And those who are convinced that there is a separation between Jew and Gentile that is going to continue eternally, bring that to bear on their reading of the book of Revelation. And they see it as continuing that separation of Jew and Gentile. And I hope we've seen already that God has revealed the mystery, that he has one people, as Paul makes very explicit in the book of Ephesians, that he has taken down the dividing wall of hostility and made of the two one, that Christ has one body that's made up of Jew and Gentile brought together in the church, and that there was a church in the old covenant and a church that continues in the new covenant, but there's a basic continuity there. And certainly it's what we confess as Bible-believing Presbyterians who affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the covenant is the same in both dispensations. It's a covenant of grace from Abraham on. It's revealed with increasing fullness and beauty as we begin to understand how God is dealing with his people to save them from not just sin, not just the power and effects of our fallenness and the fact that we deserve God's wrath and curse both in this life and that which is to come, but also deliver us from mortal enemies and spiritual enemies in this world. God will deliver us from the world and from the devil, and yes, even from our own flesh, if we will walk in humility and obedience before him, and if we take him at his word. So when we come to the book of Revelation, we're coming with a certain mindset, and I've already spelled this out to you, and hopefully I'm going to reinforce it as we look at our passage here this morning, that Revelation was given to John by Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. He was told to write down these things, for they were soon to take place. And so we're not looking here at some future events, but for us, past events. For John, they were future events, but they were near future events, not 2,000 years future events. But that doesn't mean there's nothing for us to learn here. It doesn't mean that because these things happened in times past, we don't have anything to learn from them. We can't grow. We can't apply them in a way that will help us to live the Christian life. If we wanted to take that approach, well, we'd be throwing out almost the entire Bible, wouldn't we? Certainly the Old Testament. Now, I was thinking about this. I've been reading the book of Job. And as you come to the book of Job, you know, when you read it the first time, you're not sure what to make of that book. I mean, probably you don't remember the first time you read it. Now you come at it and you've got some preconceived ideas. When you read the book of Job, it's you're not coming at it with a blank slate, as it were. You're not coming at it and saying, okay, I don't, you know, what's going on here. You've got an idea of what's going on here. And so you read it through those presuppositions. Think about it for a moment. Read it again and think, what if you were coming at this and you thought, you know what? Job's three friends are really good biblical counselors. They're giving him sound advice. Listen to them. They've got all the God talk. They've got the right vocabulary. You can come at it and say, wow, these guys are really helpful. And yet, you know, when you get to the end of the book, God condemns them. And so that drives our understanding of the book the next time we read it through. You're reading them now with a slightly jaundiced view. You're not thinking, oh, these guys are really good. You're realizing God is going to give them a sound thrashing at the end of all this because they've not spoken the truth about him as his servant Job has. So it's very important to come to the scriptures and let them speak to us. Again, back to that whole exegesis thing. You know, are we going to be open to what God has to say, or are we going to say, okay, God, this is the way I want it to be, and I'm going to import my ideas into the scripture? And I know it's very subjective. It's very difficult, but I think there are good reasons for us to regard the book of Revelation as being written early on in the days of Nero, and we're going to get into that momentarily, and that it was to soon take place. John was given a vision that he was to write down, that he was to deliver to the church, and he was told what was going to take place in a short time. And he was told to write down what had been, what was, and what would be. And we looked at those first two divisions. What was, as he saw the glorified Christ. What was at the moment as he saw Christ standing in the midst of the lampstands and addressing the angels of the churches, and we're told what those things mean. Again, we have to allow God to interpret his word and not try and import our own meanings. You know, we might say, well, I wouldn't choose the image of a lampstand for a church. Well, that's your prerogative. You can when you write things, you can use whatever imagery you like. But when God uses the lampstand as the image for the church, and he tells us explicitly that's what he's done, then we have no choice but to accept it and say, yes, Lord, I understand. The lampstand is the church. Okay, got it. I'll read and understand it that way from now on. And then we read how God speaks to the churches. And then there is the division of what is to be, what is to come. And there we have a twofold division that comes through these two prophecies. First, the seven-sealed scroll, and then the little book. And these are different prophecies. They're not a recapitulation, the same prophecy just being given in different language. They're two very different prophecies. And as we read about them, we understand that. I don't want to go through everything again, but I think it's very important for us to remember this, that the first prophecy of the seven sealed scroll deals with God's judgment on Jerusalem, those who were the first enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. And God is telling us that Jesus will indeed enact his justice upon those who persecute his people. Apostate Israel will be judged. Jerusalem will fall, which is also part of the reason why I'm convinced of the early writing of the book, because Jerusalem is still standing. The judgment is yet to come. And then in chapter 10, we're introduced to the second prophetic vision, contained in what is called a little book, which John is told to eat, and that it will be sweet in his mouth, but it will be bitter in his stomach. And he takes it and he eats the scroll that is given to him, and he says in chapter 10, verse 10, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, it made my stomach bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy. And so we see this is another prophecy. This is a different prophecy. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Well, the first prophetic book dealt with God's covenant people, Israel, in their apostasy and hatred of the Messiah that he had promised and sent. Now, the prophecy is going to be against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And they are characterized, beginning at the end of chapter 16, as Babylon. Babylon the Great. The seventh angel poured out his bowl. We've seen these plagues which mirror or mimic the plagues that God sent upon Egypt when he led his people out of captivity there and gave them liberty and eventually brought them into the land that he had promised to Abraham. And these seven angels pour out their plagues that don't one for one match the 10 plagues on Egypt. Obviously, there's 7 and 10, just as there are 7 heads and 10 horns. And I don't want to make a lot out of that. there are 7 plagues here poured out where there were 10 plagues given to Egypt. But we're to see a correspondence between what happens there. And there is also a correspondence between God's judgment of Jerusalem and his judgment of Rome. It's not a one-for-one correspondence. Jerusalem is going to fall at Rome's hand. Obviously, Rome is not going to fall at Rome's hand. It's not going to besiege itself. It's not going to attack itself and take itself down the way that God used the Roman armies to take down his apostate, rebellious people in Jerusalem. The nation or the city are going to fall. And a similar language is used in Matthew 24 as used here in Revelation chapter 16. This earthquake is great. It's the greatest earthquake that ever man saw on earth. And we're told in Matthew 24 that the tribulation that's going to come on Jerusalem is greatest. It's going to be the worst tribulation the world has ever seen. And we know from Matthew 24 that Jesus tells his disciples, because they want to know, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? Remember, I've said this to you numerous times. They had conflated 3 things in their minds. The fall of Jerusalem, the judgment of God, the end of the world. It all meant the same thing to them. For them, the loss of the temple was the end of the world and the final judgment. But Jesus, answering the question, separates these things out and tells them Jerusalem is going to fall, and that is going to be a judgment of God. But it's not the final judgment, and it's going to come upon them a tribulation such as the world had never seen. Go back and read the curses of the covenant contained in the end of Deuteronomy, and you find that there's a very similar thing happening in Jerusalem when God brings his judgment upon them. And he tells Rome that they're going to face the same type of judgment. It's not going to be exactly the same. Rome isn't going to fall as quickly and dramatically as Jerusalem did, but it is going to face God's wrath, his judgment, just as the preceding empires that had ruled the world fell. Babylon, Greece, no, get them in the right order. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome, the fourth final empire that Daniel had seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And when that fourth empire is on the earth, remember, a new kingdom is going to arise, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will begin small but grow to fill the whole earth. And we understand this to be the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as John came to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus came with the same message. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. Now the kingdom has come in the days of the Roman Empire, and Rome is going to be judged. Rome is going to face God's wrath, and it is as if nothing like this has ever happened before. And we see in verse 21 that great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people. There was a plague of hail on Egypt. Again, the parallel is continuing. But that wasn't the only time that hail fell. In fact, hail was more specifically used by God in a way of judgment and conquest in the days of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10, when you remember that wonderful story, at least I think it's a wonderful story, of the Gibeonite deception. Remember, the Gibeonites realized, we're going to get wiped out. We can't stand against this God. He'll take us out just like he took out the Egyptians and he took out, you know, Jericho, and he took out the city of Ai, and they recognized that God is mighty and powerful, and that God would judge them as well. And so you remember, they put on ragged clothes and they took rotten bread with them, and they went to Joshua and said, oh, make a treaty with us. We've come from such a long way. When we left home, our clothes were new, our bread was hot out of the oven, and oh, we had new sandals on. Now look at us, we're all worn out. That's how far away we live. And Joshua made a treaty with them. He didn't inquire of God. And then he found out the Gibeonites were their near neighbors. And some of the people said, well, let's kill them now. And this is an important lesson for us, isn't it? Because even though they'd been deceived, even though they'd been tricked, they made a promise. And they had to keep their promise. And we can't say, well, you know, you tricked me into making that promise. When we give our word on something, I think like Joshua was right. We need to keep our word. We need to follow through. And he says, no. But he said, okay, but from now on, we are going to subjugate you. You're going to cut the wood for our sacrifices. You're going to haul the water for the temple. You're for the tabernacle. I shouldn't say temple. It wasn't temple yet. Tabernacle. You're going to provide the wood and the water. You're going to be drawers of water and hewers of wood for the generations. And they said, fine. You know, we're just glad to be alive. We knew that the God you serve, and I imagine they were happy to be servants of the tabernacle rather than slaughtered. And so they take that role upon themselves. And then you see, because they're in this covenant relationship, when the Ammonites attack them, they reach out to Joshua and they say, help us, save us from the Ammonites. And you know, wouldn't this have been an easy time for him to say, well, you tricked me. I'm just going to let you get what's coming to you. But he doesn't. He doesn't take that approach. And like I said, I think there's something for us here. We should think about this. It'd be so easy, wouldn't it? You know, when we're mad at someone, when we think we owe them, to let them get paid back and not to rescue them, not to help them. But here God shows us what is righteous. And Joshua goes to their aid. He goes to help the Gibeonites against the Amorites. And God is on his side. And he's on the side of the Gibeonites. And we read in Joshua chapter 10 that he rained down great hailstones from heaven upon the Amorites. In fact, so dreadful was the plague of God on the Amorites that in Joshua 10 it is recorded that more of the enemy died from being struck by hail than those that were cut down by the sword. God will enact his just punishment upon his enemies. And we need to be confident in that reality whenever we read the Bible, whenever we look around us in life and realize God is working out everything for his glory and our good. And while it may seem at times that evil is prevailing, that it's having its own way, and that here God reminds us in the book of Revelation that he will judge his enemies. John is taken out to see this great prostitute seated on many waters within the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And throughout the Old Testament, there is a great correspondence between sexual immorality and spiritual adultery and idolatry. That turning away from the covenant of marriage is paralleled with turning away from the covenant with God to worship and serve him alone. And so this great prostitute seated on the beast and seated on many waters who carries on her lascivious trade, seated on a scarlet beast in a great adornment of purple and scarlet, with gold and jewels and pearls. She seems to be living just for pleasure, and she's paralleled again. She's contrasted, rather not paralleled, with the another woman who's going to come up later in the book of Revelation, the bride of the Lamb, who's not dressed in scarlet and purple and got this ostentatious appearance, but rather is clothed in linen, white and pure, which stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Here is Babylon the Great, portrayed as a harlot, a sexually immoral woman who holds a golden cup full of abominations and iniquities. You know, usually when you have a golden cup, a precious goblet, you're going to put something worthwhile in it. You know, you're going to put something beautiful. But here, it's filled with uncleanness and ugliness. It's filled with depravity. And this woman, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations, he sees her, and she is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You see what John is portraying for us here is that Rome, the persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, the whole world is joined together with Rome. They're on the same page. They're all willing to, you know, put the pinch of incense on the altar for the emperor, and they're all willing to serve as commanded. And they all take a profound hatred and dislike to those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And the more of them that are killed, the more they cry out for blood. They cry out for death. Just as they had cried out in Jerusalem 30-some years before, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Now the whole earth cries out, "Crucify them, throw them to the beasts, pour out their blood, make martyrs of the Church of Jesus Christ." And that's what happens. And it's described here as a drunken frenzy. I've not read a whole lot about the French Revolution and the aptly named Reign of Terror, but it seems there was a bloodlust there as well. And as they began to behead the aristocracy, people just cried out more and more for more death, for more blood to be shed in the streets. And that's the picture that we have here. The saints are being murdered, and people are glad. And the more that are murdered, the more they want it to continue, and they want it to increase. They want to see death and destruction poured out upon the Church of Jesus Christ. It had been the nation of the Jews who had first cried out for this, and now it is the Romans and the empire who is crying out for the death of the saints. And it's being echoed not just in Rome, but throughout the empire. John looks at this and he says, well, he doesn't say. He just marvels greatly. I want to say he said something. He didn't say anything. He just marvels greatly. It's the angel who speaks. Why do you marvel? Why are you having a hard time accepting this? Why are you having a hard time understanding this? I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to explain it to you really quickly. We'll come back at it. So don't think you're being shortchanged. I hope you're not. He says, I'm going to explain this. Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast and the seven heads and the horns that carry her. I'm going to explain this. The beast you saw was and was not and will come up from the bottomless pit. And here we have a parody of the triune God who was and is to come. The beast is now said to be the one who was, is not, and is about to come from the bottomless pit. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel when they see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. We need to say, more wisdom, please. Lord, give us wisdom to understand this. John's given this vision of a woman sitting on the beast. The beast we know is the Roman Empire. and the worship of the empire, emperor, Roman Empire, worship of emperor. That's going on, that's going to be enforced throughout the world. It's worldliness in all its glory, all its shame. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Rome was the city set on seven hills. Virtually every commentator on the book of Revelation agrees this is a reference to Rome. And while they agree with it, they go from there to great flights of fancy as to what to do with it next. And I would say, why? Why don't we just accept the wisdom that God has given us? This woman is seated on seven hills. She is Rome. And our last verse that we read, and the woman that you saw is the great city who has dominion over the kings of the earth. Who is that? It's Rome. Rome rules over the world. They have the emperor. They have the seat of the empire. It's in Rome. It's the Roman Empire, after all. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. And so John is given this vision, and the angel says to him, the woman is seated in Rome on the seven hills. But he says, this also calls for wisdom. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. We're going to stop after this verse. So if you're wondering, are we going to try and get to the end of the chapter? No. But we had to, all that was background to get us to this point. Why do I believe in an early date for the book of Revelation? Why do I believe that the number 666, the mark of the beast, refers to the emperor Nero? Here it is. Five have been and fallen. One is, and a seventh will come, and when he comes, he will remain only a little while. Now, if you look at lists of Roman emperors, they always start with Augustus. And Augustus was the emperor when Jesus was born. Augustus was the emperor when Jesus was born. Following Augustus, and don't ask me for dates. If I get the names right, I'm doing well. I can't give you all the dates. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. And that would make Nero the fifth emperor. But before Augustus became emperor and was actually given the title emperor, his maternal great uncle had ruled in Rome, and you all know his name, Julius Caesar. He was the end of the Roman Republic. He was part of a triumvirate, three of them who ruled. He got rid of the other two, and for 5 years, Julius Caesar was dictator in Rome until the Senate decided not to impeach him, but rather to impale him, and he was stabbed to death. And you get that famous line, "Et tu, Brutus," and you, Brutus, you were my friend, and now you're stabbing me. But for 5 years, Julius Caesar reigned as a dictator. And then for 90-some years, can't do the math, that BCAD thing always throws me off. We have five emperors. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. These are described as kings, and there's a difference between a king and an emperor. There's a difference between a king and a dictator. But you know, the Jews didn't really care about that. They had been under the authority first of Julius Caesar, then under Augustus, then under Tiberius, then under Caligula, then under Claudius, and finally, number six, Nero, who John says is at this time on the throne. And one more will come, and he will remain only a little while. Now, I bet you've all heard of the first six emperors. You probably, you know, when I say those names, they kind of like, okay, yeah. Do you know the seventh emperor of Rome? Galba. Heard of Galba? What's Galba famous for? Being emperor for 7 months and 7 days. That's what he's famous for. Isn't it interesting that when the angel speaks to John, he says, five were, one is, And the seventh is yet to come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. I think it fits so perfectly. God writes history before it happens. We've seen this again and again. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Daniel. We see it in the Psalms. We see God telling us what is going to happen. Why does it come as a surprise to us when what God says comes to pass? Well, sometimes because it doesn't fit our scheme, our paradigm, our way of wanting things to happen. And in that, we have to ask not only for more wisdom, but for an increase of humility, to take God at his word and to be satisfied with what he says. And to see that, yes, it fits, it works, if we will but accept it and not try and run wild and say, well, you know, this has to be sometime in the future. Why? When God, through Jesus Christ, speaks to John and says, let me show you what must soon take place. At the end of the book, we're going to read, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come soon. That's 2,000 years old. But you know, it's not a promise that he's going to come. It's an expression of our desire. And our desire should be the same as it was for John 2,000 years ago. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please, we long for the day of your appearing. We want to put off the flesh that drags us down and be made unto like unto your glorious body in heaven and see you as you are. That's our desire. That's our hope. And it's what we should labor and long for as we ask God to give us wisdom, to understand his word and to apply it, trusting that Jesus Christ will indeed conquer all his and our enemies. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords, that one day we will see him who is now seated at the throne, on the throne of glory. We will see him return, and he will bring all things in complete subjection to himself, that every rebel and every enemy will be stopped. We pray that in that day we will be found faithful to our Lord and Savior, and that our love for him would continue to grow and increase all the days you give us to dwell upon the earth that you have made. We ask it all through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.